I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Read chapter 34 of Jeremiah. Chapter 34. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against all its cities, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand. And you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, You will not die by the sword. You will die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you. And they will lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem, against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is, Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant, and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant, that each man should set free his male servant, and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and female servants whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, At the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you, but your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, yet you turned and profaned my name. Each man took back his male servant, each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their design. And you brought them into subjection to be male servants and female servants. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor, but I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Behold, I'm going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it, and take it, burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, this is a dour word, a most unhappy chapter, most unhappy people in it. Yet we are your people seeking a good word from you, seeking not to fall into the patterns and sins of those that we have read of, or the judgments they have incurred, or the hypocrisy that they have practiced. We hear a good word to encourage us in our faith, to warn us from sin. Bless us as we gather to you, reading and preaching and hearing this evening. Build us up to be the people in whom you will take delight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we closed a section of Jeremiah 2 weeks ago and then took a week off to preach in Psalms. We concluded that most cheerful of all sections of Jeremiah, chapters 30 through 33, sections that's looking ahead, even though they are written, the word is received to Jeremiah and the words are written during the time of the siege, they are looking ahead to the exile that's about to happen to the end of it. They look ahead 70 years to the return of the exiles, and they actually look beyond those 70 years, even to the founding of the new covenant in Christ. They are the most cheerful, most pleasant, most encouraging chapters, but we're through with those, and we're back down on the ground, chapter 34 of Jeremiah. We're not looking ahead to the return from exile. We're at the city at the time of the siege, as we were before. The setting, that's where those good words came. Many of them came during the siege, but now we're looking more at what's going on in the city. This is one of many, many places in Jeremiah where we're reminded that his burden was not chronology. So we're going back to the siege, but we're actually going back a little farther than that because we're going back before the time that Jeremiah was arrested. So we're a little earlier in the siege than that, because chronology is not his concern. And if you think that's true here, wait till we get to the next chapter, which actually takes place 10 years prior to this one. Why are they there? Well, these two chapters, 34 and 35, are placed together thematically. That is, they're both on the question of faithfulness or faithlessness. And so they are placed side by side in contrast. We are in a chapter of faithlessness tonight. And then, Lord willing, when we come to 35 and we take up the Rechabites, we will take up an example of faithfulness. Jeremiah's concern, or those who assembled Jeremiah's writings for him, their chief interest was not chronology. We'll see a lot more of that as we go ahead. But more themes and lessons. And the one before us this evening is none too cheerful. None too cheerful. It is about faithlessness of those in his time. What I'm going to do this evening, as I often do, I fall back on the simplest of approaches. I'm going to spend a good amount of time just explaining what's going on in the chapter, because not all of it is immediately apparent to the first person or the first time you read it. Explore some of what's going on in the telling of the chapter, just the flow of the chapter, and then I will have a place of meditation at the end. So let's just work through the chapter a little bit. First, we can think of the crisis, the enormity of the crisis. It is rather dramatically painted for us there in the first verse. The city is under siege. That's a crisis. But listen to how it's said to us. Who is besieging them? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples, were fighting against Jerusalem and against all its city. In case you were wondering about the depth of the problem they face, and then we get a little vignette to see that this isn't just a problem in Jerusalem, it's for the whole of the nation. You see there in verse 7, we're told at this point, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar have so swept over the land of Judah. There are only three cities, including Jerusalem, that have yet to be taken. Walled cities. Most cities were not walled. I mean, most villages and the like were not well walled. But those that were in defensive position are holding out, but they're not going to hold out much longer. It is in this setting that Jeremiah comes to give a word again to Zedekiah, a word that he's delivered more than once. Give it up, man. This is not a Hezekiah 2.0 situation. You remember Hezekiah, more than 100 years prior to this, under siege by Sennacherib and the Assyrians, was miraculously saved at the last moment by the intervention of the Lord routing the armies of the Assyrians. That is not going to happen. Jeremiah is not Isaiah, and Zedekiah is not Hezekiah. The situation is not the same.
He tells him again, this city is doomed. And then he gives him a little silver lining, verses 4 and 5. Hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword. You will die in peace, as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they will burn spices for you. They will lament for you, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. So the silver lining isn't, there's a way out of this. The city's going to fall. It says, but it's not going to be too hard on you, which has caused some people to wonder, in light of what actually happens to Zedekiah. We're told about it in chapter 39, and then we're told about it again in chapter 52, speaking of things not being chronological. In chapter 52, we read of what happens to Zedekiah at the end of the siege. Verse 9, then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah. The king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. So some have considered the recorded history of what happens to Zedekiah, and they've looked at these verses, that you will not die by the sword, you will die in peace. And they have puzzled. And some have answered and said, well, it's technically true. He died in prison. He didn't die by the sword. Others have said it doesn't really sound like dying in peace, though. I mean, after you've seen your children murdered, your eyes are gouged out, and you're in bronze fetters in a jail in Babylon. I'm not sure that's the retirement plan I was looking for. So what do we make of that? I'll just say, for myself, I think this is, like other promises, a conditional promise. It was a call to him to quit rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. He's been told repeatedly to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He had submitted to Nebuchadnezzar for a while, and then he rebelled. And he's told repeatedly, and he won't. And so my own reading is that this is a conditional promise, an implied if, as is often the case. And fool that Zedekiah was, he is a fool to the end, and he reaps the consequences. You can read that as you will. What is far more interesting to us, incidentally, the Bible has lots of those places where you can wonder, what if? What if they hadn't? I mean, it starts with Adam and Eve. What if they hadn't? There's lots of those. What if Pharaoh had said to Moses, okay, yes, you can take the people 3 days into the wilderness to worship. That was the first request. What if he had? We'll never know. We'll never know. What if Zedekiah had done? We'll never know. But we'll leave it there. What is more interest to us is what follows. Beginning at verse 8, we read of Zedekiah leading the people in Jerusalem in making a covenant, and specifically a covenant to proclaim the release of Hebrew slaves. So it's a Hebrew city, but inside the Hebrew city, there are Hebrews who own other Hebrews as slaves. And Zedekiah leads them in a covenant to release their slaves from their slavery. And people have speculated what is the motive that Zedekiah had for this. And some say, well, really the people just wanted to let their slaves go because they're in a besieged city, and if you're no longer my slave, I don't have to feed you. Others have said, oh no, they're releasing their slaves so their slaves can go fight in the siege. But both of those things strike me as complete non-starters. I mean, well, technically, I suppose, if you're not my slave, I don't have to provide food for you in a starving city. But that doesn't increase the food supply. It's not going to make things better one way or the other. Now I'm going to have to go forage for the food that none of us have. And if you're my slave and I want you to fight, then I'll just tell you, why don't you go fight? And more important than any of that, those are utilitarian answers. And this is not a utilitarian move. That is, this isn't simply a practical move. This is very much a religious move. It's not just a proclamation. It's a covenant. He leads them to make a covenant.
And by make a covenant, I mean they go to the temple. Verse 15, they made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name. And they didn't just go there and do words. We get a vision or a glimpse in verses 18 and 19. They made a very formal covenant with the dividing of animals and all the rest. This is decidedly a religious act. They're seeking the Lord's favor. They're hoping yet, I think Zedekiah is hoping yet, that the Lord will in some way intervene. Now, a few points of background to help illuminate this just a little bit. What they're doing is what they should have been doing. That is, they're making a covenant to obey the law, which they already had. The law is rather explicit in multiple places. In Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 15, the law says that if you have a Hebrew slave, they can serve you for 6 years. The seventh year, you're supposed to release them. Not only are you supposed to release them, you're supposed to furnish them that they can go out and start their new life. And if the year of Jubilee, which comes every 50 years, happens to fall somewhere in the space of that 6 years, Leviticus 25 says you got to let them out early. They don't even give you the full 6 years. So the thing that they're covenanting to do is a thing that they should have been doing, but which, as it says in verse 14, their forefathers quit doing. So they had this law, and they had abandoned obeying this law, just keeping their slaves infinitely, or indefinitely. Not infinitely. That would be long service. Indefinitely. And now they're going to do what they should have been doing all along. So they make a big show of it with a covenant. And then verse 11, not long after they do all this and they let them go, they renege. They renege. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. So that again shows you this plainly wasn't something done for practical purposes, because the practical situation hasn't really changed, has it? What has changed? Why would they do that? Why would they go through all this trouble, let them out, and then claim them back? Well, you get a little hint of it at the end of the chapter. You see in verse 21, he says, I'm going to give you into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. And he says in verse 22, behold, I'm going to command, declares the Lord, I will bring them back to this city. And if you just flip over whatever it is in your Bible, a page or two, chapter 37, you'll have this little snippet of what's going on, verses 4 and 5. Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in the prison. So this is the same time period. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans, who had been besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. So the siege has been going on for some time. And during the siege, things are getting desperate. And in an effort to curry the favor of God, Zedekiah says, hey, why don't we be good? We'll be good. And maybe he'll be nice to us. And so he leads all the rich people in the city, as it says later on, it's the priests and it's the officials and it's all those, the court there, verse 19, the court officers, officials of Judah, officials of Jerusalem, court officers, priests, and all the people of the land. He leads them in this covenant to get God's favor. And then what do you know? They're leaving. They're looking out over the wall. The Babylonians are packing up. They're putting their catapults on wheels or something, or hauling them off, whatever it is. They've got all their equipment. Whoa, everything's good. Hey, where's my slave? Get those slaves back. That's what's changed. Does it remind you of anyone? It certainly, as I was reading about it, it certainly reminded me of someone. Do you remember Pharaoh during the plagues? Man, he was all contrition at the height of each plague. Man, would you please get rid of these frogs? Would you make the hail stop? What do I got to do? He was all contrition as the plagues were on him. And then, as soon as the plague was over, not so much.
And what is the culmination of that? The culmination is that after the 10th plague comes, the plague of death upon Egypt, what does he do? He finally does what he should have done. He releases the Hebrew slaves. It's remarkably similar. Releases the Hebrew slaves, lets them all go out, and changes his mind. He says, let's go get those slaves back. How'd that work out for Pharaoh? Zedekiah might have taken note how that worked out. Pharaoh didn't work out well at all. In fact, notice verses 13 and 14. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years, and you shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. God is saying here through Jeremiah, what it says in the law, when this law is given, that you're supposed to release your Hebrew slaves, it is specifically connected to the fact that they were slaves that were liberated from their slavery. That's why they're not supposed to keep their slaves indefinitely. And of all the laws, this is the law that Zedekiah and his compatriots decided to make the object of their we're going to be good now covenant. The law that was expressly tied to their own redemption. They make that covenant, and then they break that covenant. It's like they have taken all the history of Israel's covenant breaking, and they said, how can we do it in a weekend? Now, how can we make a model of it? Just a little tiny local version of the entire history of Israel trampling their covenant with God. I tell you what, we'll take the one law that is emblematic of our own redemption, and we'll make a big show of keeping it, and then we'll break it. And so they get a new word from the Lord. And it is one of the most bitterly sarcastic words from God in the Bible. If you're looking for an example of bitter sarcasm, it's in verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I'm proclaiming release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. This is the doom that is announced. You would not release them from their bondage, so I will release you from my care and from my covenant protection. They will be released to the judgment that they themselves have proclaimed. See, we then go on, verses 18 and 19, to describe how they made the covenant. There is this reference to the cut. They cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. This is the language in Hebrew of making a covenant, the verb that is almost always used, is you don't just make a covenant, you cut a covenant. That's the word. You cut a covenant. And it's because this is how you do it. You take this animal and you cut this animal in half. And you lay the parts of the animal out, and then you pass between the parts. And what you're saying by passing between them is, if I do not keep the covenant, let it be done unto me as has been done to this man. And so, that's the covenant they made. So God says, here you go. You put this curse upon yourself. He says to those who passed between its parts, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Zedekiah and his officials I give into the hand of their enemies, those who seek their life, the army of the king of Babylon. I'm going to bring them back to this city. They will take it, burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without habitation. That is our very, very dark chapter. So what do we take from this? What can we meditate upon from this? Well, I'll start with what I would call the problem of covenants. The problem of covenants are the penalties. It's the sanctions. That's the problem of covenants. That they come with curses. Or they come with, depending on the nature of the covenant, you call it penalties, call it sanctions, call it something. But a covenant is an exchange of promises. I'll do this, you'll do that. And they come with penalties. And if I don't, then this. That's how covenants work. That's what this image of the animals is about. The cutting of the calves. And there's a hint of this in the biblical covenant making with God's people in the covenant signs. What's the covenant sign of coming into the covenant of God's people? It's circumcision. It's a bloody sign in which something which is symbolic of sin is removed and cut off and separated from the person that's in the covenant. But the threat of that sign is, and if you're not in the covenant, or if you are in the covenant and you break the covenant, that you will be cut off and separated from God. And that comes into baptism in a way. The sign of baptism is water. But what does Peter say about the waters of baptism? He likens them to the waters of Noah's flood that saved, because Noah and his family were carried up and over the death by the waters, but the same waters slew. It is a sign of the mark between life and death. And at the covenant meal, what do we say at the Lord's Supper? If you take this falsely, with false faith, with no faith, if you abuse it, what are you doing? You're eating and drinking judgment to yourself, says Paul. There's always a hint or a more than a hint of judgment or penalty attached to covenants. The problem of covenants are the penalties, or really the problem of covenants is the people, the parties. If we make a covenant with a person, it is like building with rotten wood. It's not, is it going to fail? It's just when it's going to fail. If you make a covenant with another person, another man, another woman, whatever, then the covenant is going to get broken. And this chapter is a stunning example. I mean, you get the impression that it did not take very long at all for this covenant to fail. I think the poor slaves were still just rubbing their wrists saying, well, sure is good to have that shackle off, and suddenly they're being tapped on the shoulder. Oh, it's time to come back. It's not unlike Mount Sinai. The people say, we will do all that you have said, we will do, while they're, you know, gathering their gold to make the golden calf. The covenants fail because of the nature of people. Now, is there any good news in this passage? I think there actually is. I think there's a hint. When we read a passage, we're often looking at details and thinking about the details, trying to understand the details. But one of the things we need to ask about details is, why are these details included? And particularly this vignette on how a covenant is made. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. There's only one other passage in the Bible that presents this activity. And this is I'm not saying it's the only place that it's done. I think this is the way covenants were done all the time. And we have evidence outside the Bible that this is the way covenants were made in other cultures of that time. But there's only one other passage in the Bible that actually shows us this scene happening. And it doesn't seem to me that we are not meant to think about that, but rather we're being directed to that. The only other place is in Genesis 15, when God made covenant with Abraham. And Abraham believed God's promises, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's credited as righteous because he just believes what God says to him. God makes covenant promises. Abraham believes. It's credited to him as righteousness. And then Abraham says, how can I know? God said, here's a shopping list. Start gathering some animals. He gets a bunch of animals. And he cuts the animals in half. He spreads the parts out on the ground. He keeps the carrion vultures off of the animals. And he's there, and then God causes tremendous sleep to fall upon him and a fever. Then in his sleep, he has a vision of God represented as a burning torch or light passing between the divided animals. This act. Which is to say, contrary to every expectation, when a king and a lower person make a covenant together, you expect the little guy to go through the animal part. It's he who's being threatened with the curse. But utterly contrary to that, it is the little guy who is asleep, as it were, and God himself passes through and says, let these curses, if this covenant is not fulfilled, let these curses fall on which is ultimately fulfilled, of course, in Christ. So even in this scene in which we are seeing failure, we're being pointed in the right direction. In this scene, we're being told, lest we have forgotten, that if our religion rests in us, it is doomed. If the guarantee of my relationship with God, if the guarantee of my relationship to God is my resolve, or my firmness, or my steadfastness, that's not building with rotten wood. That's building with sawdust. What a thing to hinge everything on, the steadiness of man. But even as we see rather dramatically the unreliableness of man, we're being told, you remember where you've seen this ceremony before. You've seen where the curse was placed before. We're not saved by our steadfastness. We're saved by faith in the promise of God who said, I will bear the curse for when you screw this covenant up, because you're going to. When you sin against me, when you violate and trample, you need to lay hold of me by faith, and I will bear the curse. And in that dark shadow, there is good news for us. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. Thankful for the good news even in dark and murky places. Thankful that we need not rely upon ourselves, whether we're as weak as Zedekiah or as great as Abraham, that is all sawdust. But our faith is in you. While we are faithless, you are always faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. And we worship you for it. I pray, Father, that we would not foolishly read that as license to live wantonly or foolishly, that we would take it as a great encouragement the tremendous love that you have for us, that we would live responsive to that love, seeking to do what is right and righteous, not out of a desperate clawing to get into your good graces, but as a joyful response, because your grace has already been given to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.